There's the slide I was looking for. I think we've already done that. That's okay. I wish that everyone could have had the seat that I've had over here. I don't want that slide. Go back. There we go. I wish everyone could have been sitting over here where I was. In fact, there was a portion there I thought, are the students back on campus across the street? Because of the way the whole congregation was just singing, but especially this youth group over here. What an outstanding youth group we have at Henderson, and I wish you could have heard the singing. Thank you, Michael, for directing us tonight. Wish you could have heard it from my vantage point over here. You know, Ephesians is all about the church, and I think that the two main themes of the book of Ephesians are these. Number one, Ephesians tells me my identity, who I am, and that is that I am in Christ. And yes, Paul uses that positionally, but he also uses it relationally. This is who you are. You're a Christian. You are in Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. And Paul begins right out of the gate in Ephesians 1 by telling us that. All spiritual blessings are found in the heavenly places in Christ. And just look at how different your life is now. Look at this list of spiritual blessings that are found, all because of who you are. But beside that same point, this point of identity is also this idea of community. And that Christians, while we are individually in Christ, it wasn't ever the design of God that we would exist all on our own. And so God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says. After Paul gets through somewhat of the doctrinal or maybe more theological component in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, he begins to lay all of this out in a very practical way beginning in chapter 4. And that has been where we've been now for a couple of Sunday evenings. Healthy churches. And we've seen that healthy churches are churches who love like Jesus. And they cultivate these dispositions of humility and peace and gentleness and forbearing love. Ephesians 4 verses 1, 2, and 3. And healthy churches are churches that teach like Jesus, standing on that rock solid platform of unity. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in all. Ephesians 4, 4, 5, and 6. So, okay, we've got this platform of unity. We're teaching right. And we've got these dispositions. We're supposed to love right. But the reason why I say that this chapter is actually leading us toward health is because of what he says beginning at verse 13 of Ephesians 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And then he goes on to say, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's not just about being a loving person. It's about loving like Jesus. And it's not just about teaching right. It's about teaching what is in keeping with what Jesus wants me to teach. That's how we cultivate this kind of unity, and therefore, that's how we begin to enjoy this type of health that I think Paul is describing in Ephesians chapter 4. I mean, a healthy church, here's what it'll look like. We're growing up in Jesus. That's what this looks like. And so all along the way in Ephesians 4, Paul's pointing us there. He's showing us how we do this. It begins with loving like Jesus, and then it continues with teaching like Jesus. And this evening, we'll see, beginning at Ephesians 4, verse 7, that the way that we cultivate this kind of unity is by leading for and a willingness to be led by the instructions of Jesus. Now, Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7, I think really forms a unit that goes down through verse 16. And so just to help us get our bearings in the book a little bit, in my mind, this Ephesians 4, 7 through 16 breaks down into two main sections. All of this is focusing on this unity, this growing up in Christ, this health. And the way that we are to cultivate this is first to notice our unity, even among our individuality. Notice that at the end of verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is speaking in sweeping, all-inclusive statements. one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But notice how in verse 7 he shifts, and now he begins to talk about each one. Now, each is an inclusive term, isn't it? And yet, it's not the sweeping all. Now we're going from congregational to individual. And so, verses 7 through 12 break down into discussing unity and individuality. But what's interesting is when you come to verse 13, he says, until we all attain. Now we're going back to the broad view again. And so he's going to build that up by looking at our maturity, which is what we'll discuss, the Lord willing, next Sunday evening. So I think this is a unit. And you understand, anytime you preach a sermon, you're having to pick and choose certain parts of a text or maybe a variety of texts. But I want us to understand the flow of the argument in which our text this evening, verses 7 through 12, is placed, because Paul is all pointing toward unity, but how we practically cultivate that. Now that we understand there are these dispositions and there's this platform, now Paul shifts gears and he focuses in on us as individuals. So, how do we, on an individual level, contribute to the unity and the health of the congregation? I think in Ephesians 4, 7 through 12, Paul tells us exactly that. And we'll see it this evening in two ways. First, Paul describes talents that are unique to you. And second, Paul says that Jesus has equipped us with teachers to guide you. And each of these, your talents unique to you and your teachers to guide you, are helping all of us to grow in unity and therefore more and more into the image of Jesus. This is a really exciting, very practical section of Scripture. So we begin in verse 7, and we see in these talents that are unique to you that this is something that is very personal. How do I cultivate the kind of unity to which Paul has called us? Remember, you're to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, chapter 4, verse 1, which goes back to our hope, chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, one hope of your calling. All right, so I'm to live in a way that measures up to the high calling that I have in Christ Jesus. How am I supposed to cultivate or be eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? It begins by looking at myself. I have to begin by looking at me. Notice, once again, just for the sake of emphasis, this shift between the all of verse 6 and the each one of verse 7. And let's look together at what exactly Paul is discussing here. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I want you to notice this grace. We talked this morning about God's grace that is greater than our sin. But at the end of the message, we notice that there is an empowering grace that God gives to us to strengthen us in Christian living. And I think that's the kind of grace to which Paul alludes here in Ephesians. In fact, if you go back in Ephesians to chapter 3, verse 8, Paul uses the term grace in the same way. To me, he says in 3:8, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What are you talking about? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now I get it. So Paul considers it to be a very great privilege and therefore a grace for him to have the opportunity to preach the gospel to others, for him to serve in the kingdom of God. And consequently, he comes over now here in chapter 4, verse 7 and says, and as I am involved in this wonderful opportunity, this blessing from God, not only is the opportunity a grace given by God, but God gives us grace. He gives grace to each one of us to strengthen us in this journey of service to Him. Notice that the grace that is given is according to the measure of Christ's gift. Wow. Paul's already told us in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is, present tense, at work within us. He's already illustrated that kind of power back in chapter 1 by telling us in verses 20 through 23 that the power of God has been displayed in Jesus as he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him far above all principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And he says, that's the kind of power that is available to you. And now in our text, Paul says, okay, God will give you grace so that you can be equipped to do what it is that he's calling you to do in his service, and he'll give it to you using the same measuring bucket that he has used when he gave his only son for you, when he demonstrated his power through the powerful blood of Jesus Christ. This grace, this gift, is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then in verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68. And in so doing, he quotes this great psalm of victory, and he attributes it to the work of Jesus. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he, look at this, gave gifts to men. Now, in saying he descended, what did he mean but that he ascended? What does he mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Notice the emphasis of the grace and the gifts. The grace was given to each one according to Christ's gift. And Christ came, verse 8, and gave gifts to men. What did he give? Verse 11 will specify he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. The point I'm trying to make is Paul is teaching us that as we begin to cultivate this kind of unity, it begins by looking at what it is that God has given to me. And how can I use that in a way that honors him, God? There are a couple of other passages of Scripture in which Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ. And in that same context, in which he also alludes to gifts. The passages are Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Don't you love that they aligned on the 12s? Thank you to whoever did that. It makes it easy on us. In 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, Paul alludes to these gifts, although admittedly in each of those texts, I believe that the gifts to which he refers are miraculous spiritual gifts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, Paul will list 9 miraculous spiritual gifts, things like the ability to speak in languages that one had not previously studied, speaking in tongues. But there was also evidently a separate gift of interpreting one who was speaking in tongues. And then there was a gift of prophecy, and there was the one I wanted, the gift of knowledge, so that you could, I guess, teach things without having to study for them. That'd make preaching a lot. Then I really could only work on Sundays. But anyway, sufficient to say those miraculous spiritual gifts no longer exist, see, because the apostles had that ability, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The apostles could lay their hands on another person and thus confer, it seems, those miraculous abilities to another. Timothy, perhaps, may have had a gift just like that. Paul says, don't neglect the gift that is within you by the laying on of hands. But see, the person on whom the apostles had laid hands could not then go and lay hands on another. So, it suffices to say that when the apostles died, and when those on whom they had laid hands died, then the miraculous spiritual gifts ceased. Nevertheless, this was a big problem among the early church. In fact, the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 is actually given in the context of miraculous spiritual gifts. It's sandwiched right between chapters 12 and 14. In 12, Paul says, you need to know that just because you have differing gifts doesn't mean that some of you are more important or better in the body than others. And then in chapter 14, he says, well, you need to know this too. Just because some of you have gifts doesn't mean that you all get to show up at worship and use them. For example, he says, the women are not permitted in the corporate assembly of mixed men and women to pray or to prophesy. They're to keep silent. They evidently had these gifts, but they were not permitted to exercise them in the corporate worship of the church where men were present. But it wasn't just the women who were given these kinds of limitations. For example, there were only so many prophets who could speak at any given service, and only one at a time. And if you had the gift of speaking in tongues, but there wasn't someone present who had the gift to interpret, then you had to be quiet. Because these gifts were not given so you could show off. It wasn't a talent show among the church at Corinth. These gifts were given to glorify God. Now, those were the miraculous spiritual gifts. And please hear me, those have ceased. But in Ephesians chapter 4, there aren't any specific clues that necessitate that we conclude that Paul is speaking only of the miraculous spiritual gifts. He says God gave us, which could be the apostles. Of course, Paul was one. And yet it also seems that these are given to each one, chapter 4, verse 7. What if what's being discussed in Ephesians chapter 4 are the talents that are unique to you? After all, who gave you those talents? Aren't you thankful that not everyone is exactly like me in this congregation? I am. First of all, that'd be annoying. But in addition to that, we don't need a bunch of mouths in this room. In fact, I'm grateful that there are people who can do other things. In fact, there are four or five people up in the crow's nest right now making a lot of this possible this evening, for which I'm grateful. And I'm grateful that we've got men who can lead singing and men who will lead us in prayers and men who will lead us in scripture reading. And yet even we understand that not everybody needs to have those abilities, although we want everyone to cultivate, the men to cultivate those abilities, but not everyone could do it even at all at the same time. If all were the eye, then what of the hearing, right? I'm just saying, though, God has given us all unique talents and abilities. And what if it was His plan that we use those in a way that glorify Him? Now, see, that last part puts the parameters on these things. Because somebody can't say, well, see, I've got a musical ear, and that means I can bring my guitar in here, and we're going to have a good time. No, see, you've got to do it in a way that glorifies God. So when I look to Scripture and I see God said, this is how I'm to be praised, this is how I'm to be worshipped, this is what glorifies me. You know, to glorify God is basically to reflect His glory back to Him, and to do that means that I'm going to have to understand His will and do what He says. So I'm going to use those abilities that I have and channel those in a way that bring God glory. But see, this is personal. What if we called these talents, abilities, or even non-miraculous gifts? Why not? But it begins with me. And our collective strength is really derived from the individual spiritual strength that you can contribute. The chain is only as strong as the weakest link. And so to understand that there are things that have been given to me by God, some of that is kind of baked into your personality, into your temperament, into who you are. And others of those are things that you can cultivate over time. But those are things in which you have an interest. And so you've cultivated those talents and those abilities, and you can use those to the glory of God. In fact, I would argue this text is teaching God expects you to use those in a way that can honor and glorify Him. This is personal. So let's talk about these gifts a little more. We're given a grace, I think Paul is teaching, for service, to be used for the Lord and to be used in the context of unity. But look at what that means. That means that unity does not mean uniformity. I had a teenager come into my office at Gold Hill Road a few years ago, and she was concerned. She said, you know, this Christian thing, I mean, I kind of understand it, but does that mean we all have to, like, dress exactly alike? We all have to talk exactly the same? We all have to be interested in exactly the same hobbies and interests? And I said, well, I sure hope not. I don't expect you to dress like me, and I certainly don't want to dress like you. Okay, but at the same time, you know, she was saying, well, see, sometimes we're talking about unity, and we quote passages like 1 Corinthians 1:10, we're all to be of the same mind and the same judgment, that we're to be perfectly joined together. Yeah, the Bible says that, but we understand that there's room for you to be unique. And you can be unique, and you can have your personality and your temperament and your gifts, non-miraculous gifts, and think alike by being united on the same standard. You can do all of those things. See, these gifts are given, and they really emphasize that while we're unique, we are still, nevertheless, united. Ah, but that explains why back up in chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul said, sometimes we're going to have to put up with one another in love. Because we're different. We do have different skill sets. Some of us are type A and some of us are type B type people. Some people sort of want to come in and have a big plan, and other people just want to execute and kind of see where things go. And the two don't often coexist, do we? But in the context of the Lord's church and for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ, wow. We're united, and yet we're unique. Some things are definitely non-negotiable. You understand that. But some things are given to unique. Some of us are given unique skill sets and talents, and others are given completely different sets of abilities, and all of us can challenge those things, or can channel those things, even our resources, through God's Word to find a way that we can serve God and build up His body. Look at the giver of these gifts, verses 8 through 10. I told you a minute ago, Paul's quoting from Psalm 68, Psalm all about God's victory over his enemies. And Jesus is the one who is, in this flow of inspired thought in Ephesians, ascribed this kind of victory. He ascended on high. He led a host of captives. What are you saying? He's saying that Jesus is qualified to give these gifts. And that knowing that I've been given this grace, this gift, out of the measuring bucket of Christ's power, means that what the Lord can do in me and through me, all to His glory, is amazing. Sometimes when I get out of the way of myself, that's when God can really shine through the most. When I don't make it be all about me, when it's not about who gets the credit, when it's not about who's up in front, who's in the spotlight, when it's just about doing God's will and using what I have been given by God to serve God, look at what the Lord can do through us. Jesus can completely equip His church to accomplish His purposes. And so this is a call to unity. The attitudes can be difficult to cultivate. The authority of chapters 4, 5, and 6 can sometimes be difficult for people to understand, and even at times controversial. Nevertheless, our text before us assures us that Jesus equips us to have this kind of unity. And He's equipped us to have this kind of unity in every possible way through the talents that we have, but also through one other means. This is verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. Isn't it interesting that this text doesn't necessarily say that He gave the abilities for people to become these things? See, the emphasis is not on the individuals themselves as it is on these roles or positions of leadership. Because there are specific things that God had in mind for leaders of the church to do. And so there are apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers who have been given in the flow of thought by God the giver. in coordination with this bucket or this measure of Christ's gift. And here's what he's given. I think in Ephesians 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, he's given talents unique to you. But then we see by transition that beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 12, he's also given us teachers to guide you. He gave apostles. The term can be used in a generic sense to simply mean a messenger, an agent, an ambassador. That's the sense in which Barnabas is called an apostle in Romans 16, verse 7. Epaphroditus is used, the same word is used in Philippians 2, 25 of Epaphroditus, translated not apostle, but messenger. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, even Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. There is certainly a generic form or a generic usage of this term apostle as a messenger. But of course, when we think of apostle, we generally think of, as we might say, the 12. Minus Judas, plus Matthias, and then the one born out of due time, Paul. These apostles are individuals who must have been eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord, according to Acts 1:22. By the way, it's part of the reason why we don't have apostles today. And they would have been given miraculous signs to confirm the word that they preached. So, apostles were given to the early church, but we conclude that we don't have apostles today. Yet we still benefit from the writing of the apostles. Not all of our New Testament-inspired penmen were apostles, but some of them were. The eight inspired penmen of the New Testament, at least who are identified, are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude. And certainly the majority of those were among, as we say, the 12. He gave apostles. He gave prophets. A prophet is an inspired teacher. And in the New Testament, they were often associated with the apostles and the prophets. And we see that here in Ephesians chapter 4. And since the completed written revelation of God's will had not been fully revealed, these prophets were important. Individuals who not only could tell you what was going to happen in the future, but who could just be a mouthpiece for God. Someone who speaks for God by revelation that had been given to them, directly from God to them. That was a prophet. Well, we've already concluded that the miraculous gifts no longer exist, and so we don't have prophets today, but they were given at a time, both Old and New Testaments. I think the focus here is on the New Testament age. And they were given, and their message is recorded for us, and we continue to benefit from the teaching of the prophets, just like the apostles, written down for us in the Word. He gave evangelists, somebody who's a gospel herald, one who announces the glad tidings. It's the meaning behind this word. Evangelists included in the New Testament, Philip in Acts chapter 8, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 5, do the work of an evangelist. And I guess all of the apostles were also evangelists, but you didn't have to be an apostle to be an evangelist. Some of the New Testament preachers were inspired, but the written truth has everything that we need to preach the word today. And so we can conclude, yeah, we continue to have evangelists today. Shepherds, teachers. Some translations may group these together, indicating a shepherd or a pastor. You know that those terms are used conceptually in a synonymous way with bishop, overseer, elder, and even stepping back into the old King James, presbyter. So we've got these notions here of this leadership, but specifically, as we typically call them, the elders or the shepherds of the flock, the pastors of the flock. Their job is to tend and to guard the flock and to oversee the local congregation of Christians. And we continue to have shepherds today. There's a sense in which they are given directly by the revelation, the qualifications, the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, because 1 Timothy 3 is still there and Titus chapter 1 is still there. And so the men who measure up to those kind of characteristics are the men who are therefore, we say, qualified to serve in these roles. And in this text, Paul says that God, through Jesus, has gifted the church with gospel heralds, pastors, overseers. By the way, you know we have 11 pastors at this congregation, and none of them are on the ministry staff. Our pastors are our elders, our shepherds. And then there are teachers, just somebody who imparts God's will to another. So Jesus, to an extent, gives us leaders in the sense that they're appointed based on the guidelines of his word. He continues to give to the church these leaders. But to what end? What exactly are they supposed to do? Look back at verse 12. Verse 11 says, he gave these people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Ah, here's the health. It is the job of, we no longer have apostles and prophets, but we benefit from their teaching recorded for us in Scripture. And now we do have evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And it's the goal of the apostles and prophets through the written word, and now boots on the ground, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints. This word equip is a really interesting and important word. Basically means to put something where it ought to be. To completely qualify for a specific purpose. To put things in a proper condition. A similar word in the original language is used over in Matthew chapter 4 when the disciples were mending their nets. They're putting things in the way that it ought to be. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore, the same word, such a one in a spirit of meekness. That restoring aspect is helping that brother to get back where he ought to be. And so here's this notion of these leaders who know the unique talents of the congregants, of the Christians in the congregation, and who are able to use those talents in a way that can channel them for ministry. Hey, you know what you'd be good at? We need to get you involved in our vacation Bible school. Because Jared and his team could really use your help. You've got the talent for that. You know what? You're really good at organizing things. We need you to help us plan this next event. We need to get you involved in the Ladies' Day that's coming up near the end of the year. We need to get you involved in this or that because you'd be really good at doing that. And part of the way that we do that here is when someone wishes to be identified under the overseers here, they fill out a form, right? I suppose all of us at one point in time or another has filled out the form where you check which bubble you'd like to be involved with. Well, part of that is saying, these are the talents that I think I have. These are the ways in which I'd like to be involved. And not all of us put down Band-Aid Brigade because you don't want me coming in the brigade to try and fix your whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. You don't want me working on it. But we might can put down some other things because there are talents that are unique to us. But the leadership takes those and will channel them in a way that we can be equipped, ready for, put in the proper place of the work of ministry. This idea of service to God and to other people. A lot of times, maybe in church bulletins or on a church website or something, there'll be a place that says ministers. And we know what we mean. But I need to tell you something. The ministers on staff at the Henderson Church of Christ are not the only ministers at the Henderson Church of Christ. I get it. Youth minister, pulpit minister, family minister. I get all of that. And I'm not saying that's wrong. What I am saying is that's used in one sense, but in a very real sense, every Christian is to be a minister because the word minister means servant. And we're all to be involved in the service of the church. And the leadership, see, is supposed to be equipping, setting the saints in order for the work of service, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Building up. Dream with me a minute. When every Christian is in tune with the talents and the abilities with which he or she has been gifted by God. And then they're willing to work under the leadership of the local congregation, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, but also, I mean, we're not excluding deacons in this list, and other ministry leaders, to channel those talents and abilities in being equipped for ministry. The result's got to be the church is going to grow. Now, the church grows in our spiritual formation into becoming more like Jesus. And the church, that's internal growth. And the church grows externally as we, channeling our talents and abilities, reach out to our community. And then we begin to study the Bible with them. And they come to know the grace of God. The point is, these teachers have been given by Jesus to the church to guide us, to help us through this process. I just want you to note that this is very different from the way that some folks understand the church. Some people put all their focus on a preacher whom they call the pastor, and everything revolves around that fella. And guess what happens? If something happens to that guy, or if he leaves or something, everything crumbles. Because it's all just on one guy. That's not the way that it's supposed to be. I'm grateful that around here, that's not the way that folks think it ought to be. In fact, you know that's not the way the New Testament says it should be. Our elders, our shepherds, our pastors are guiding the flock and then empowering the flock through the work of deacons and other key ministry leaders to help to do the work. Jesus hasn't left us to ourselves to figure out how to grow or how to get involved in the Lord's work. That's what the church leaders are for. And that's why we say that a mark of healthy churches is that healthy churches will lead for Jesus. Now, you've noticed that Paul's thought is not finished at the end of verse 12. There's a goal. And leaders have this goal in mind: until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the end goal. We're wanting that. Until then, we just keep working. We keep pursuing. We keep loving each other and helping each other along the way. And what we're doing is we're working little by little, one step at a time, toward greater maturity, greater health, more and more like Jesus. It's no wonder we call it, actually it's no wonder that Scripture calls it, God calls it, the Church of Christ. More than just a denominational designator, more than just a statement that summarizes a tradition, it is a group of people who are in every conceivable way supposed to just permeate Christ. We're supposed to show Jesus to other people as we're following Jesus every day and using the talents that Jesus has given us to channel those in the service of Jesus for the glory of God. That's what this is about. Tonight, are you connected to Jesus? Are you pursuing Jesus? Are you growing in Him? We can only be as strong collectively as each of us is individually. And what you give on an individual level contributes to the health of this entire congregation. If you have a need tonight, maybe you're ready to give your life to Jesus so you can begin to shine your light for Him. Or maybe this evening you need the prayers of this congregation. We'd be happy to help while we stand.